Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at three passages, none of them very far away from each other, starting with 1 Corinthians 11. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 958. We're going to be reading three of the passages in the New Testament that are often considered contentious or controversial that have to do with men and women in the church. Starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And now I carefully ask you to direct your spinning minds to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, passage right near the end. I'm going to start halfway through verse 33. It's the beginning of a new paragraph, but not of a new verse. 1 Corinthians 14, second half of verse 33 through verse 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then turning ahead, if you're using the Black Bibles, to page 991, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read the first 12 verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for men, for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And that is where we will stop. Well, I don't think I can top last week's sermon for controversy. But we can continue to skate on thin ice with some people this week by talking about women in church leadership. We're coming to the end. This is the ninth of 10 sermons on men, women, and marriage that we've tackled in this church over the last several months. And I hesitated over whether to tackle this week because I'll be going away for 2 weeks. There is a final sermon, and it is not a yelling at you sermon. It is a sermon primarily looking at how we will get the grace to do the many things that we've been talking about, whether as men or women, whether as married people or single people. This week, we are going to look at something that needs to be talked about because it is a big deal in the society that we live in. The role of women in the church is a huge, huge issue. And in many churches, it is a major battleground. Now, until the 20th century, only kind of fringy churches tended to have women in the position of pastoring or eldering. And very often these might be Pentecostal churches where the ability to speak in tongues or prophesy or at least to preach very powerfully was the main qualification for leadership. And there wasn't honestly as much attention given to things like the list of qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3 as there was in other churches. But now that's not the case. Women in pastoring, or in pastorates or women in eldership is very much mainstream. African-American churches have had a high proportion of women pastors and elders for a while. And over the last 30 to 40 years, so have many white mainline denominations. We can think of the big Presbyterian Church or the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church or the United Methodists or the American Baptists. It is now normal, and in fact, in some places, perhaps even more common for there to be women in pulpits than for there to be men. And often we see that many immigrant churches that are Pentecostal in their origin are traditionally fine with a woman or even a husband and wife co-pastors leading the church. And it gets a little closer to home even when we realize that today many cool young evangelical churches, some of which call themselves emergent churches, some don't. If you don't know the phrase, don't worry about it. Many cool young evangelical churches buy into this trend by putting women in places of authority in the church. Now, of course, there's your holdouts, right? Traditionalist Baptists, Catholics, the Orthodox, crazy Reformed people, and conservative Presbyterians like us. How do we figure out what's biblical? That's always got to be the key question as we look at any kind of issue like this. Can't be about what's traditional, has to be about what's biblical. And now each side actually has its biblical points. And we need to acknowledge that. If you're on the egalitarian side, the side that says that women should be able to carry out any position within the church that men can, you look at passages like Genesis 1, which speaks of men and women both being created in the image of God and their fundamental equality on the basis of that. And you might look at Galatians 3:28 and the equality and the oneness that we have in Christ and salvation. You might come to the conclusion based on just these passages that there is to be no difference then between men and women and the way they function in the marriage and the way they function then in the church as well. And there are examples in the Bible of women who are prophetesses. And we'll look at in a couple minutes that they do show up, Old Testament and New Testament. On the other hand, you might be a traditionalist, a conservative who is more on the authoritarian end. And you think of women not being in leadership because they are somehow less than men. And this is where you look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and you emphasize the difference between men and women so much that you stop thinking about men and women as equal in the eyes of God. And as we've seen over previous weeks, we want to have both. We want to acknowledge Genesis 1, that God made men and women equal in His sight. They are equally responsible before God, equal in dignity, equal in created worth, and in salvation. And at the same time, we want to acknowledge Genesis 2 and 3, that within the marital relationship, and to a lesser extent within the church, God made women as helpers for their husbands, or helpers to the men in the church. That God made the man in the marriage relationship the head and made the woman to be his indispensable helper. So we're going to look briefly at kind of the biblical data on women in leadership among God's people. And this is going to be a really fast flyover. I'm not going to preach a sermon on Jezebel or anything like that. But we should just look briefly. What does the Bible present us as far as examples of men and women in leadership? Well, when we look at the Old Testament, we find that practically every leader of God's people, simply put, is male. The priests and the Levites are men. With few exceptions, the prophets and leaders of Israel are all men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the judges, David, Solomon, and so on. There's the important exception in the book of Judges of this famous judge named Deborah, wonderful, wise woman who, it says, judged Israel. That means she was essentially the law, or she was essentially one woman supreme court, as well as a prophetess in Israel at the time of the judges. But we need to notice, even in her case, that this is an era that focuses on the shortcomings and the problems in Israel. And there's very little in the book of Judges that we want to take as just sort of a blanket authorization to do something. And if you don't believe me, just read the rest of the book of Judges and tell me how well things were working out for Israel at that time. Even Deborah's good service highlights the failure of men in her day. There's a general of God's people named Barak. And Deborah tells Barak to go up and fight against the Midianites, and he chickens out and says, "Oh, how do I know this is going to work out?" And she says, "You know what? You go and you're going to have success. But because you are so cowardly in this and so lacking in faith, the glory for killing the general is not going to go to you, but to a woman." And so even in the era of the judges, the leadership and the power of women points out also not just the dignity and worth and goodness and holiness of these women, but also the failure of the men in their day. The queens that we see, we could go through a list here. The queens that we see and the acting queens are practically, unfortunately, all evil in the Old Testament. You have Maacah and Jezebel and Athaliah. But we also see, as we turn to the New Testament, a pretty big change. We see prominent women in the New Testament. We see praise, nothing but positive things about Mary, the mother of Jesus. So positive that some branches of the church have turned her into something above normal human beings, into a special saint that is to be almost worshipped alongside God. But we see praise and honor given to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We see places of honor in all of the Gospels for the women who are companions and friends of Jesus, even women from very rough backgrounds, people like Mary Magdalene. We see in the book of Acts that the preacher and evangelist Philip, one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, has four daughters who are prophetesses. Okay, so the prophetess thing doesn't end with the Old Testament, but goes forward into the New Testament. We see a list of people that Paul describes as his fellow workers. And this is a pretty general term, but we see a woman named Prisca, also sometimes called Priscilla. Prisca, along with her husband Aquila. We see his friends Tryphena and Tryphosa in Romans 16, and his friends Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, these two prominent women in the church in Philippi who couldn't get along, and yet Paul holds them in high honor as his fellow workers. We see women who are acting as patronesses, caring for, funding the church, funding preachers of the gospel, sometimes hosting churches in their own homes. Again, Prisca along with Aquila, Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, and Nympha in Colossians 4. We see one woman in the New Testament actually named as a deacon. That is Phoebe, again in Romans 16. We see Prisca along with her husband Aquila instructing this great preacher Apollos in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in Acts 18. We see over and over again tremendous dignity within the church, and yet at the same time, we never see men and women on an equal footing in the office of elder or overseer. We see them as companions and disciples of Jesus Christ, the first witnesses to the resurrection. We see them as being held in honor when they're elderly widows in 1 Timothy 5. We see the dignity that they get within the household. You know, there's many passages among the ancient Greek and Roman writers where they would tell households how to live. Husbands, or rather, wives, make sure that you're obeying your husbands, and children, obey your parents, and slaves, obey your masters. But you'll run almost never into anybody telling the husbands that they owe duties to their wives, let alone that the Fathers owe duties to their children or the masters to their slaves. The women are given dignity throughout the New Testament. They're even given the conjugal rights over their husbands in 1 Corinthians 7. And the husbands are told that they must care for, love, and sacrifice themselves for their wives. Over and over again, though, we see that the normal pattern that God sets forth is that it is men who are to be in the position of elder or leader. We see it in the passages that we read in 1 Corinthians and in Timothy, in two different churches Paul is writing to. He says the women are not to be teaching, they're not to be preaching, they're not to be leading. And then when he goes to talk about who should carry out the office of overseer or elder, he talks about men. And he talks about men who are to be husbands of one wives and respectable in all these different ways. What it comes down to is this. At a very surface level, simple level, it is easy to see the basics of biblical teaching here. There's equality before God. There is dignity for women alongside men in the family and the church and so on. And at the same time, a difference of role. But a much more important question is this, in my mind at least. Why is there such a strong temptation for many churches to ignore this and have women in top leadership roles? That's a much more interesting question, isn't it? Because you can look at the Bible and just go, well, that's just unbiblical. Case closed. But this keeps coming up over and over again, even among churches that do name the name of Christ and hold the scriptures in high regard. Why is it that there is such a strong temptation for many churches to ignore what the scriptures clearly and simply put forth and have women in top leadership roles? And furthermore, and we might say this applies to even more churches, why are so many churches ashamed of the biblical teaching that they do everything they can to downplay it? And that is many of our churches, even churches where women are not pastors and women are not in eldership roles. We downplay it. We don't want to talk about men and women being different. We're embarrassed of it. Well, we'll look at two things to try to answer this. First, very simple level, distinctive male and female sin patterns. Haha, there's a difference of role, even in sin, for men and women in the scriptures. And the second is the case of two ancient city churches, Corinth and Ephesus, that had problems in this area. So first of all, sin patterns. I simply want to say this. Just as male and female roles start in creation, right? Before there's ever sin in the world, there's a difference of role. Male and female sin patterns start with the first sin. What do I mean? Well, the man was instructed, Adam was instructed to dwell in the Garden of Eden and to tend it, that is, care for it as a farmer or a gardener, and also to keep it or guard it from harm. And he instead ignores this and does not guard either the garden or his wife. That's what happens when a serpent is in having a nice, long, leisurely conversation with the man's wife, and then he just does what she suggests and eats the fruit. He has failed to tend the garden, and he has certainly failed to guard either the garden or his wife. And by the way, in and out of the Bible and literature, a woman is often spoken of as a garden in relation to her husband. The woman, on the other hand, who is created to help her husband, takes the lead in eating the fruit that God has forbidden. Now, for both of them, the root of sin is the same. They both want to be God in God's place. And that's the original lie of the serpent, isn't it? God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows if you eat it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And so that was the goal for both of them. But the path is different. For the woman, it is a path of taking over a role that she has not been given. For the man, it is a role, or it is a pattern of giving up the task that he has been given. Now, what are the results of this? Well, we see immediately frustration in work, in childbearing, and in marriage. I'll just read a couple verses from Genesis chapter 3. After God has confronted Adam and Eve for their sin, we read this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what's going on there? Your desire shall be for your husband. Husband's going, hey, great, that sounds good to me. No, not that kind of desire. It's talking about something that God brings up in the next chapter, where he says, sin, he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, God is saying that as a result of the sin that Adam and Eve have committed, the woman from then on will want to own, rule over, be in control of her husband. And at the same time, God says, that's not the way it's going to be, and he shall rule over you. And so there's that conflict that is built into marriage at this moment of first sin. In verse 17, it says, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and so on. So what we see is this. In addition to being cut off from eternal life, we see the penalty of sin in their very lives. The woman has failed to obey God, and so her relationship with her husband will be poisoned. The man has failed to guard the garden or his wife, and so his relationship with the ground will be poisoned. And from then on, I would submit we have distinctive patterns of sin, in general, as men and women. You see, most sin is not a solitary thing any more than most righteousness is a solitary thing. What'd you do all day? Well, I stayed in my room and was righteous. Okay? Well, most sin is not something that you can accomplish on your own either. It happens in the context of relationships, marriage, church, family, friends, society in general. And what we see over and over again in human society is that the man is tasked, in God's good grace, he's tasked with leading and caring and guarding. And he wants to wimp out and abdicate and give up his responsibility. And at the same time, he hates it when his wife takes over or when she nags him. The woman is tasked with helping her husband, and she, in her sinfulness, wants to take over and be the boss. And at the same time, she hates it when her husband checks out and doesn't carry out his responsibility. Does this sound familiar to anybody? I think if we're honest, this is going to be the sin pattern for many of us, and especially within marriage relationships. Well, that same sin pattern carries over into churches, as we'll see in these two churches in the ancient world. We're looking briefly at Corinth and Ephesus in the passages that we read. 1 Corinthians is, of course, written to the church in Corinth. And the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus. And both of these are major cities of their day. Corinth was a city of maybe 750,000 people. Huge. Ephesus was a city of between 300,000 and 400,000 people in the middle of the first century. Both of them are gigantic cities by the standards of their day. Some of the biggest cities in the world. And they're both churches and both cities where Paul has spent a lot of time teaching and preaching already. We know from Acts 18 and 19 that he spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and that he spent more than 2 years in Ephesus teaching and preaching, sharing the gospel, and sometimes defending the Christian faith to opponents. These are both churches where Paul has many good friends and has made many disciples, and where he's faced some opposition. They're both centers of commerce and religion, and they're both centers of immorality and idolatry. Corinth was actually synonymous with extreme immorality, to the extent that it became a verb. To Corinthianize was to commit immorality. A Corinthian girl was a woman who was for rent. Religious prostitution was one of the most important industries in the city. So what we're seeing is two pagan cities and little Christian churches full of converted Gentiles and Jews alike trying to live faithfully among those pagan populations. It should not be a surprise that there was a lot of confusion over men and women in these cities. Now, in each place, some people thought that the gospel erased created differences between men and women. And some women were not wearing a head covering in worship. And you all are going, wait a minute, I don't have one of those on. Well, in that culture, in that day, it was a sign of being a respectable woman. And what seems to have happened is that many of the women in the church, especially in Corinth, were taking these off, not as a way of saying, I'm a Corinthian girl, but as a way of saying, I'm equal. I'm exactly the same. I have exactly the same role as the men in the church. I'm not going to wear this sign of submission or wear this sign of respectability. And some women were also taking over teaching responsibilities, or at least interrupting the elders as they taught. There's a culture of egalitarianism between men and women, which leads to a culture ultimately of antagonism between men and women. Because what teachings on equality always lead to is not men and women getting along great. It's actually men and women not getting along at all. We see at each of these churches the women taking over and the men giving up. And we see that in the way that Paul addresses the men at the same time as he addresses the women. Now, what does Paul teach in the face of this? Again, he teaches created equality. He teaches interdependence. He says, man is not independent of woman any more than woman is independent of man. He says the woman may have been made from the man in the first place, but now men are born of women. There is no me without you. There is no male without female. He says this does not mean that created role differences are gone. Rather, he addresses sinful patterns of women taking over and men abdicating. Now, women, he says, must guard against taking over in the church. He speaks of silence, although he clearly does not mean that they should never pray or prophesy, because he has rules about what to do when they do that. They should not grab for authority over men. That's what he says in 1 Timothy 2. A woman should not exercise authority over a man. Another translation is a woman should not lord it over a man. They should not ask questions during the worship service. Rather, they should be asking those who are married, should be asking their husbands at home. They should not fill the office of elder or overseer, which has been set apart for men. They should not preach to or teach men in the church. And, to put it succinctly, they should lay off the bling, right? They should not be wearing the fanciest clothes that they can, which is kind of a power play within the church. You come dressed to the nines. And he says, on the other hand, men are not to abdicate. Now, that means in Paul's teaching, we'll look at this in a little bit more depth, three things. They are not that they are first to teach their wives at home. Second, they are to stop fighting amongst themselves. And third, they are to pray together. Now, we live a life as Christians that is different from the life of the world. And it's not just because we get together on a warm Sunday morning and go inside, right? That's not the only difference. And it's not just because we kind of react to things that happen and scare us and we're traditionalists and we like things the way they were back in the 1950s or the 1850s or the 50s BC. But we live in light of a different story. We live in the light of the story of God creating, saving, and transforming the world. This is a big part of what it means to be holy, that we are set apart as special for God. And sometimes it is going to mean that we look funny. And that's fine. There are, and I'm not going to spend long on this because I want to give the men a slightly harder time than the women. There are right roles for women in the church. And the first and biggest and overwhelming one, and the thing before which we should all just be in amazement, is that right alongside the men, the women are to be Christians. There is no second class in salvation before God. There is no second class in responsibility before God and the opportunity to live an obedient life. And when Christians act like women are second rate in any way, they deny the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of salvation. Women are to be Christians. There are other passages we could look at, Titus 2, where we see that Paul's command is that the older women who are experienced in life are to be teaching the younger women who are inexperienced in life. And in our church, we may say, well, there's not that much need for that. We're doing okay. No, there is. And by God's grace, as we see more people come to become Christians from backgrounds, sometimes with broken homes, we are going to see you women be incredibly important for teaching them what it means to live as a Christian wife and mother. We also see, and this is a position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church that not everybody likes, We see them in the example of Phoebe and in the commands that are given in 1 Timothy 3. We see women serving as deacons within the church, which is not a position of teaching and authority in the same way that is the office of pastor or elder, but it is a position of real authority to carry out that task. What is the biblical answer to the existence of women pastors and elders? It's not simply to wag our fingers and say, that's not biblical, what are you thinking? It's to have churches full of humble, prayerful, wise men. The answer is not to rage against those naughty women any more than the answer to a bossy wife is to rage against her. If you find a woman who is strong and who is running the show, yeah, she has responsibility for that, but behind her is a man who is failing to be a leader and a caregiver in his own home. Behind every church run by women, whether formally, because they're actually pastors and elders, or informally, because everybody knows that these older ladies run the church and you can't do anything without their say-so. Behind every church run by women are men who are not being the Christians they are supposed to be. And so here are Paul's commands to churches where, and cities, social settings, where there are women taking over and running the show, and men who are stepping back and letting that happen. Here are God's commands to men. First, learn and teach. Learn and teach. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. You see how loaded that gun is? Okay? That means that the husbands have got to be in a position to teach and lead their wives. Really? Not just be kind of going along to church because their wives want to go to church and because they don't really have an objection to it and there's nothing all that good on TV on Sunday morning. You have to have men who are actually teachers and leaders of their wives. We have the wonderful example of Ezra, not with regard to his wife, but just with regard to his learning and studying. In Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Men, you do not need to know everything there is to know about every detail of salvation, every detail of theology. But you do need to be somebody who studies God's word, lives it out as best you can, humbly before him, and teaches those in your sphere, which is, if you're married, it's going to start with your wife. Learn. Read the Bible. Read other books if they help you to understand the Bible. If you don't like to read that much, listen to sermons. That's something you can do now more than ever. You can get millions, probably, of free, good sermons. Hundreds of millions of bad sermons. You can get millions of good sermons online for free. It's easy. Most of us have the means to do that without much problem. Second, teach your wives. Now, this is going to include family worship. And many of us practice this, and all of us, I hope, should be or are be or will be. We read together. We pray together. We sing together. It doesn't have to be a big thing. But the aim here is not just to be able to teach your kids. It's actually a lot bigger than that. The aim is to know Scripture intimately enough to teach your equal, your wife. In informal conversation, you need to be able to show your wife and show other people how the gospel is affecting the decisions that you make, the way that you deal with stress, the way that you deal with your wife, or the way you deal with other people in your life. If you are a husband, particularly, you live a very public life. You might not think so, but I'm pretty sure you do. Your struggle with sin and your repentance or lack of repentance is very visible to your wife. Even if she doesn't mention it and talk about it, she sees it. And your struggle with sin and repentance is visible to others as well. You are, I'm going to use a $1 million word here, the central hermeneutic of the gospel to your wife, your kids, and the world. What I mean is this. You are what makes the gospel make sense to other people. The way your life is lived, the way your heart is before other people, that will help people to understand the gospel. or else they will say that you don't really believe what you preach. Now, a lot of us feel like we're not able to teach other people. Now, if you need help knowing what to study or how to study, I can help you. That's part of what your pastor, your elder are here for. But I will warn you that many of us think that we're being humble when really we're just being lazy and impatient. We don't want to put in the work that goes with becoming students of Scripture. Second thing. So first, men learn and teach. Second thing, men, no fighting. No fighting or dissension. And I commend you, Christ RPC, you are not a fighting, quarreling church. And that gives me great joy. And I know if it wasn't the case, I'd be dead by now. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, that's position of prayer, just as I do when I pray in worship, without anger or quarreling. New American Standard says, without wrath or dissension. He says, I do not want churches full of men who are fighting with each other. Conservative churches that love to fight give fodder for female-led churches. If you have a church full of men that are always squabbling over doctrine or position or money or status or whatever, you are clearing the path for churches that just go, you know what, we don't want men in charge. They just make trouble. Let's get a nice woman to lead the church instead. There's to be no fighting for position, no fighting for money, no fighting over status, no fighting over office, no fighting even over doctrine. And I say that carefully. But behind fights over biblical doctrine are very often unbiblical reasons for fighting. And then the third area, and this is where let me call you brothers, this is important. Pray. Pray. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What is the answer to churches that are full of women who are taking over? It is for the men to be full of prayer. He says at the beginning of the chapter, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. So we're not just praying for our private needs, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he says then in the next few verses, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you worship a God who desires all men to be saved, can you stand to not imitate him by at least praying for the salvation of the unbelievers in your life? And by the way, this is something that happens together. When Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, he's not talking mainly about private devotions here. He's talking about gatherings of the church. We have a wonderful privilege in praying together. And everybody's busy. I know everybody's busy. And at the end of the workday, watching TV or pottering around the garage or the basement is really attractive. But I want you to imagine a church where the men really pray. They really believe that, as James says of Elijah, the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful. What would you expect to see in a church full of men who pray? I would expect to see a lot of people that we pray for becoming Christians. I would expect to see a church full of really happy women, and not just the wives either, and really well cared for children. I would expect to see the gospel adorned with good works, as Paul puts it in Titus 2. I would expect to see a church that shows the beauty of both God's law and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would expect to see a church full of men who are humble, wise, confident, and powerful. Prayer is hard, but it is fire. It is powerful, and God hears it. How does our culture, including church culture, honestly, think about men? I have a book at home. Actually, I have two copies because I forgot I bought one. Then I bought another one. I have a book at home called Why Men Hate Going to Church. I'm actually totally psyched. I look around and I see at least as many male faces as female. And I don't just mean the little guys. What does our culture think about men? Well, what do you see in sitcoms? What do you see in the news? What do you see in the tabloid TV shows or the tabloids? See men as animals, idiots, deadbeats, predators. And churches mostly have a lot more women in them than men. And some churches even aim at women and children. They actually have a name for this. They call it the Happy Meal strategy. Okay? And the Happy Meal strategy is all the kids want to go to McDonald's so they can get a Happy Meal, and that gets the grown-ups there buying Big Macs too. And a lot of churches will even build themselves as places primarily where your kids will have a good time so that you will want to come as well. Maybe they'll eventually drag the dads in somehow. And you know what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Paul says something in the middle of this crazy, hairy, confusing passage, 1 Corinthians 11. He says something really striking. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head," that's not the striking thing, "since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now, again, Paul believes that women, like men, are made in the image and likeness of God. He's not saying they're not. But somehow, man is the glory of God in a particular way. And I think this is what he means. Just as your wife reflects on you, you reflect, men, you reflect on the God you worship. Do you understand what I mean? When your wife is happy and calm and thriving and strong and loving, it shows what kind of a husband you are. And when you are wise and you are peaceable and you are prayerful, it shows what kind of a Lord you follow. Think about how our Lord treats us. And I'm saying this not to kick us to do more obedience. I want you to just meditate, brothers and sisters, on how our Lord treats us. First of all, he is secure in his rule. He is secure in his rule. Second, he is wise and he constantly teaches us. That's the first thing everybody noticed about Jesus' teaching, was that he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't seem to be making up stuff when he got up to teach, but he taught as one who truly knows what he's talking about. And husbands are to be like Christ, caring for his wife, teaching her. He is humble and peaceable. And he is patient, even when we are wrong. He is patient, even in his delay in coming back. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And he bought us with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is kind of the last thing I want to rock out on. Sorry, talk about. It was a stupid phrase in the 90s, stupid now. "You were ransomed," Peter says, "from the futile," or another translation says, "from the unfruitful ways inherited from your fathers." You were ransomed from the unfruitful ways inherited from your fathers. Men, we all learn from our fathers. We all learn from our fathers. Some of our fathers were angry, irritable, quick-tempered people. Some of our fathers were irresponsible. Some of our fathers gave up and quit, walked out of the room when things got hard. Maybe some of them gave in to their wives and let their wives run the show. Some of our fathers weren't there at all. And some of our fathers were good men but struggled with these different things. The gospel means that we don't have to be that way. The gospel means that we don't have to be that way, that we don't have to slip into those same patterns, because we are not the weenies that the world paints us to be. We have been ransomed, bought from those old ways of living to the glory of God. And as the glory of God, and Paul says this is what you are if you are a God-honoring man, we have the intense privilege of serving those in our care. As husbands, as men of the church, some of us as officers. And we have the intense privilege of serving those in our care so well that they won't care when the world suggests rebellion and takeover and so on. How can we do that? Where will we get that strength? What kind of Lord do we have? I'll close with this passage from Isaiah chapter 40, speaking of the Lord. "Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And what will this mighty God do? "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is the Lord that we serve. We have what we need through Christ to be the men that he's calling us to be. We've been ransomed. By his grace, let's do this. Let's pray. Lord, we are, I am at least quaking in my boots to think about this awesome task, and yet excited because you are this to us. You are the husband, you are the Lord, you are the shepherd, you are the caregiver, you are the self-sacrificial priest and lamb who gave himself up for his bride willingly, joyfully, who lost nothing by taking on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that whatever that looks like for each of the men here and the women as well, as some of them may be tempted to take over from their husbands or within the church, we pray, Lord, that you would please give us the same joy in pursuing the cross that Jesus Christ had, and the same blessing and reward through doing that. We pray, Lord, that we would not be a church full of angry and wrathful men who like to fight with each other, who like to pick fights with people who disagree with us on theological points. We pray that we would be a church full of men who love you, who belong to you, who are shepherds of those in our care as you are shepherds of us. Sanctify us, Lord, that we may show the world the glory of the Lord we serve. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.